We are going to be this evening in 2 Samuel. We're going to cover chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 7, focusing on select passages with the theme of following God's direction. So I'm going to introduce the study for you, and then I'm going to do a good bit of background for you, recapping where we've been in 1 Samuel, bring us up to speed, and then we will dive into where we need to be. Our choices in life bring consequences, and those consequences can be serious. There are people today who are in midlife and either later who continue to suffer consequences of foolish choices they made when they were young. Dishonesty, sexual promiscuity, alcohol abuse, and illegal drug use often yield some disastrous consequences later on. On the other hand, there are people who early in their life make decisions to follow the Lord. People like Cliff, who are now well-established Christians and serve the Lord faithfully, and their lives consistently reflect God's glory. We struggle as adults with daily decision-making. Some decisions impact relationships, career, and spiritual well-being. We make decisions, some of us, without God's guidance, later to discover that we have to live with the consequences of our poor choices. God desires that people seek and follow His direction so they can accomplish the purposes and experience the good He has planned for them. Divine guidance is available to all who seek it. Our study tonight focuses on David lamenting Saul and Jonathan's death, and David's subsequent obedience that led to him being anointed king of Judah. Our emphasis is on seeking and following God's direction, and the study challenges us to seek God's guidance in all matters. As I thought about that, experiencing consequences later in life, it's so contemporary, isn't it? Look at all the stuff going on now with people being accused of things that they did decades ago. So it really brought that home as I was preparing this, that, you know, the things, that our choices tend to follow us, even later in life. All right. By way of background, this is going to take a few minutes, so bear with me, and if you've missed any of 1 Samuel, this will be a good recap for you. 1 Samuel chapters 27 to 31 provide the immediate background for 2 Samuel. After David's victory over Goliath, he became one of Saul's best military leaders. Saul became jealous of David when David received more praise than he did, and so Saul set out to kill him. Saul was determined to eliminate David, but David maintained his loyalty to Saul. Finally, when the struggles with Saul continued, David determined that he would go over and join the Philistines. So King Achish gave David the city of Ziklag as his home, and using Ziklag as a base, David then began to attack tribes who were making raids into Judah. Meanwhile, Saul and his armies prepared for battle with the Philistines. As the Philistines marched against Saul, David joined them. But you recall that the Philistine generals did not trust David, and so they wisely dismissed him and his men from their ranks. When David and his men returned to Ziklag, they found the city looted and burned. We talked about that a few weeks ago. The people, including David's family, had been taken captive. That's in chapter 30, verses 1 through 3 of 1 Samuel. Once again, David revealed his heart for God, and he inquired of the Lord as to what he should do, and the Lord encouraged him to pursue the Amalekites who had looted the city. The Lord gave David victory, and he was able to recover all the lost property and booty. Saul and his armies gathered to fight the Philistines at Mount Gilboa, which you should be able to find on your map. But the battle did not go well. Israel was defeated, and Saul's three oldest sons were killed, chapter 31, verse 2. Saul, who was badly wounded, took his own life rather than facing mocking and perhaps torture at the hand of the Philistines. The Philistines found the bodies of Saul and his sons and fastened them to the gate at Bethshan nearby. So a sad chapter in Israel's history came to a close. Israel's first king had now come and gone. Handsome and stately, Saul looked as though he would rule as a great king, but he didn't turn out to be a great king because his heart did not fully follow or trust the Lord. The nation of Israel then found itself in a struggle between the forces of David and the forces of Ishbosheth, Saul's oldest surviving son. As we come to 2 Samuel chapter 1, 2 Samuel 1:1 gives us the timing of two events. First, Saul's death, and then David's victory over the Amalekites who had sacked the city and taken his family's captive. While David achieved victory and secured the life of his family and friends, Saul was losing his life in the battle with the Philistines on Mount Gilboa. David, at this point where we meet him, had not yet received the news of Saul's death. In verses 2 and 3, David and his people received an unexpected visitor on their third day after their return to Ziklag after defeating the Amalekites. The visitor's torn clothes and the dust on his head didn't come from battle, but were signs of mourning. He came bearing bad news, and he no doubt knew that Ziklag was David's city, so he went there to find him. When the man told David that he had escaped from the Israelite camp, David questioned him about the outcome of the battle between Israel and the Philistines in verse 4. Well, the news started bad, and then it got worse from there. Israel had lost the battle, many had died, and Saul and Jonathan were among them. This potentially devastating news needed confirmation. Was this just rumor, or was this actual known fact? So David questioned the young man further. And so, again, I direct your attention to Mount Gilboa, which is there on the map where Saul fought the battle.
About 2.5 miles
the S in Israel. All right. There's a big S on the landscape, huh? Just like that. Yeah.
Be sure to look for it.
Yeah. All right. So the Amalekite explained that he happened to be on Mount Gilboa in chapter 1, verse 6, when he came upon Saul, who was badly wounded. According to this Amalekite, Saul begged him to kill him before the Philistines came and did so, in verse 9. The young man explained that he had done as Saul asked and that he had delivered the death blow, in verse 10. And so further, as proof that Saul was dead, this man had taken Saul's crown and armband and brought them to David. Interpreters have long noticed the difference in the two accounts of Saul's death, the one in 1 Samuel 31 and the other one here in 2 Samuel chapter 1. In 1 Samuel 31, Saul was badly wounded and fell on his own sword and died, 31:4. And also, by the way, you can reference 1 Chronicles 10, verses 4 and 5, says the same thing.
The first one, he fell on his sword himself because the other guy wouldn't do it.
Yeah, right.
His armor bearer to kill him.
Correct.
But this guy's saying that
He did it. In 2 Samuel 1, the Amalekite claims to have killed Saul in verses 9 and 10. So some people have suggested that the first text simply gives the basic details that Saul fell on his sword and died, but before he actually died, the Amalekite had to finish him off, as the second text indicates. But I think it's more likely, from all I've read, that the Amalekite was lying. He had found Saul before the Philistines did, but Saul had already fallen on his own sword and died. And I think the Amalekite thought that by bringing David Saul's crown and armband, he would score points with the next king.
The nimble mind at work there.
There you go.
And with the king's crown at the king's place.
And he also must have assumed that adding the detail that he had actually ended Saul's life would further elevate him in David's eyes, probably maybe even expecting a reward for helping David achieve victory over Saul. And, you know, this guy claiming that he was native, you know, a resident alien, basically, is probably not the case, because if he had been, he would have known that that this was not a good thing that he was trying to do. Anyway, I don't think he was telling the truth. So now we come to verses 11 through 16 of chapter 1. The Amalekite messenger had to have been surprised by what he saw when he announced Saul's death. David's company not only tore their garments as a sign of mourning, but they mourned and wept and fasted until evening in verse 12. David did not cheer the death of his enemy. Rather, he mourned the loss that the entire nation had experienced at the hands of the Philistines. These verses illustrate for us David's desire to wait on the Lord and to follow his guidance. He knew that the kingship of Israel lay in God's hands and not in his own. He would become king if and when God decided that he should. So David again confirms the Amalekites' ethnic background in verse 13. The Amalekites, you recall, were the people who had just raided Ziklag. God had promised during the days of Moses to blot out the memory of the Amalekites, Exodus 17:14. But some remained even to the days of Saul. Probably this Amalekite had not participated in the raid on Ziklag since he was up on Mount Gilboa witnessing events there. But he did belong to a people who had opposed God's people. You remember that David had twice the opportunity to kill Saul as Saul pursued him, but David didn't feel the liberty to kill Saul because he would have been striking down one whom he knew to be God's anointed. So by claiming to have killed the Lord's anointed, this Amalekite, in effect, had claimed to play God. The Lord alone determined that it was time for Saul's reign to end. So David summons one of his soldiers in verse 15 to execute this guy, and the soldier did so. The Amalekite condemned himself when he claimed to have killed Saul, verse 16. David would not reward someone for taking the life of Israel's king. Now we come to verses 17 through 27. We're going to start to pick up here in a minute. David then wrote a lament, or a song, if you prefer to think of it that way, that was called the Song of the Bow. And he wrote this lament concerning Saul and Jonathan and instructed all his men to learn it in verses 17 and 18. In fact, he instructed them to pass it on for all of Judah to learn. David, you recall, had served in Saul's court as a musician, and he also wrote many psalms that testify to God's glory and majesty. For David, following God's direction meant using all his talents and abilities for God's glory, a reminder for us today that we ought to do also as David did. For everything we are and everything we have comes from our Lord. So you want to think just a little about what talent you have that you might need to let God use more fully. David begins his lament by describing a great tragedy. Israel's glory, depending on your translation, in verse 19, you might have Israel's glory, Israel's beauty, Israel's splendor. The actual word is gazelle. The Hebrew word is gazelle. This is poetry, folks. When he calls Saul the gazelle, this is a poetic reference to him. And even though he lay dead on Mount Gilboa, mighty warriors had died with him. But this phrase, this Israel's glory, Israel's splendor, the gazelle, this is a reference to King Saul. If it were known in the Philistine cities of Gath and Ashkelon, verse 20, the people would rejoice. Mount Gilboa had been the site of Saul's death. So David proclaims that in the future, that people in the future would have no reason to celebrate or to reap grain on it, in verse 21. How could life go on as usual in a place where one so valiant as Saul had died? David commended his fallen friends, Saul and Jonathan, who stood strong to the end and fought valiantly until they met their deaths, in verses 19 through 22. Where we pick up tonight, and we're going to start focusing, is on verses 23 to 27 of chapter 1. And those verses will set the context for us for chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Even though Saul had become an enemy to David, David determined that he would honor Saul both in life and in death. He recognized that Saul had been God's anointed king. So in this lament or song, he emphasizes the positive aspect of the king's life and work, and not the negative. So that brings us up to our first set of verses, and you've got this. Go ahead, Mary.
Before we go on, can I ask him a question?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so for us today, because Jesus died on the cross for our sins, And if we say that we give our life to God and get baptized and we're going to heaven, and how did people in the Old Testament get saved and go to heaven? If we had Jesus that does it for us.
The three area before Jesus, is that what you're saying?
Yeah, everything before Jesus, from Genesis to Jesus. How did those people get saved and go to heaven?
By faith. The same way we are. This is what you're asking is a rather long discussion that I don't want to go into the entire discussion. We actually had this discussion one time during one of our studies with Pastor Tony. And it's interesting, in fact, because somebody had asked that in a class like this, and Pastor Tony had said something, and there was quite a bit of discussion, and it prompted me to write a 5-page paper on that topic and send it to Tony. I did, actually. I have it. And the short version of that is that the cross of Christ not only reaches forward, but it reaches backwards. And all who had genuine faith in the Lord are covered by the blood of Jesus and the cross.
Okay,
that's the short answer
right
to your
now,
question.
It makes it sound like if we get saved, that as long as we ask for forgiveness for the things we do, we're going to heaven.
You just added something that's not required. You're not saved because of something you do.
Right, but
you're
saved by
what he did. So you're adding something, forgiveness, asking for forgiveness. We talked about that one other time. I said that what if you forget something? Then you're not going to be saved. That's a condition you're adding to salvation. It's Jesus and faith in him.
Just because you believed.
Time. Yeah.
Simply because you believed him.
You know, I know what you're saying, but
I think of it like this. Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead and on our behalf, and because he did, your salvation is now possible. When you encounter him and you say, "Jesus, save me," he now saves you. Jesus saved me. I'm now saved. You trust in what he did and who he is, and he has saved you. It's a once for all.
So if I mess up, I still get to go to heaven.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
We call that, Pastor describes that, that's our position. We become God's child. Paul uses the word justification for that. God has set you right in his sight. And he's clothed you with the very righteousness of Jesus. That's your position. You are now his forever child. Nothing can change that. What changes daily is if we do not confess our sins and ask for forgiveness, as you mentioned, then we affect our daily walk and fellowship with the Lord. And we can't grow properly and experience the blessings he has for us because sin has interrupted the flow of his grace. But salvation is entirely a matter of grace. There's no works on our part involved. It's all of what Jesus did. We simply have to ask and trust in him.
Okay, so the reason why I asked all this, because I want to know about Saul. In the beginning, he was for God. So would he go to heaven even though towards the end he wasn't?
I don't know that I can address Saul's salvation. I don't know.
I'm guessing.
Yeah, I think it's hard to struggle. Was he ever genuinely there? I don't know.
I really don't.
I know his spirit, God's spirit, was with him for a period of time. So that you would make that assumption, but I don't know. I don't really know.
But we can rest, of course, in the fact, just like we can today, that God knows those who are his. He knows his own, and we can, I think, pretty confidently say that David was a saved individual. I don't think there'll be any dispute about that.
He didn't go without making some sinful mistakes.
Yes.
But see, God knows. It wasn't based on that.
God knows your heart. And if you've been a sinner all your life and you've got 5 minutes left and you're thinking, what should I do? I think I'll try Christianity. And you're not sincere, your prayer is useless. Sincerity is the thing, just like the guy on the cross next to him. He was assured you will be in paradise. He was sincere. He said, I want you to help me.
With the mouth you confess and with the heart you believe unto
That's
salvation.
It. And he knows.
Romans 10, 9 and 10.
And all the way back to Abraham, who was a man of faith. You know, the chapter in Hebrews, the faith chapter in Hebrews talks about all of those. They were saved by their faith in Jesus
Actually,
Christ.
Actually, Paul spends a good deal of time in his epistles on this very topic.
Mm-hmm.
He deals with it in Romans. He deals with it in Galatians. He deals with talks about Abraham at length in both those books. So that's I hope that answered your question, but that's as far as I would like to go with that tonight.
That many people do teach that they're saved differently in the Old Testament than they are in the New Testament. And Pastor Tony is very good about teaching salvation was by faith then.
It's all by grace,
all by
faith, and it always was, even when they had the law. And Paul makes that entire case and argument much later.
In Romans, that you can't be justified by the law.
Okay.
Only by faith.
And I think if you have true redemption in your heart, you try to sin less.
Yeah, it's
automatic when I still want to do things the old way, but I can't. There's a brick wall in front of me and I can't go through it because I've turned my life completely over to God. So I'm his child now. He'll help me cover those disasters that I used to do.
You can never lose your position in Christ. Once you have genuinely and biblically trusted in him, you can never lose your place in him. Verses
23-27. Alrighty. This is a New King James Version. Mm. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of woman. I'm sorry, did you finish?
How the mighty have fallen, the weapons of war have perished.
Sorry. Thank you. It's interesting, as I was thinking about this, remember, this is a song. And there's a little brief reference that I'm just mentioning this in passing, that this was recorded in the book of Jasher, which we have no record of. But apparently the book of Jasher was a collection of songs and poems and such. And it would have been really nice to see the kind of music that was attached to this and to, you know, David and people learning the song. Okay. Anyway, enough of that. Verse 23, even though Saul had determined to kill David, causing him to be a fugitive, David respected his king as God's anointed. Their deaths grieved David as they did the rest of Israel. So David responds by creating this funeral lament and song that expresses his and Israel's grief. To David and Israel, Saul and Jonathan were loved and gracious. God had worked through Saul's leadership to unite 12 loosely joined tribes into a nation, and had begun to provide relief from Israel's enemies as well as some material prosperity. Most Israelites remembered Saul and Jonathan fondly, and David mourned especially for Jonathan, who, as you recall, had been a great friend to him. In both life and death, Saul and Jonathan were not parted. Despite Jonathan's deep friendship and commitment to David, Jonathan remained loyal to his father and king, and he fought and died alongside him. So David celebrated the love and loyalty that united Saul and Jonathan throughout life and now in death. David praised their fighting skill, as swift as eagles in verse 23, diving upon prey. Saul and Jonathan were swifter in striking their enemies, as strong as lions taking down prey. Saul and Jonathan were stronger as they destroyed the enemies of Israel. In the minds and hearts of many Israelites, the death of these two heroes and the Philistine victory placed the nation's future in jeopardy. In verse 24, while the Philistine daughters rejoiced at the defeat of Israel and the deaths of Saul and his sons, David called for the daughters of Israel to weep for Saul. Typically, only kings and the wealthy wore scarlet clothing and ornaments of gold, but under Saul's reign, Conquests and relative freedom for agriculture and trade had brought Israel a new prosperity. During his reign, Israel had begun to move from the disorder and chaos of the time of the judges to a more settled, stable national society. Verse 25, David begins his lament by mourning the slaughtered Israelite soldiers. He mentions again in chapter 1, verse 19. Here he focuses specifically on Jonathan, who had been slain. David grieved with the wives, mothers, and children whose loved ones lay fallen in battle, but especially grieved for his friend Jonathan, who had been especially close to him. In 26, he speaks of his personal grief in the loss of Jonathan. Jonathan had been a brother to him. Now, David had 7 older brothers whom he must have loved, but Jonathan had a special place in his life. He was very dear to David. I think that while we may have many acquaintances in life, we don't have many true friends. Some friends remain with us in the good times, but disappear when times get bad. Other friends may be people with whom we're regularly involved, but we might be uncomfortable sharing our deepest needs and thoughts with them. True friends stick closer to us even than family, Proverbs 18:24. True friendship united David and Jonathan. So David grieved at the loss of Jonathan's love, commitment, and advice. When we lose a true friend, we also mourn, knowing we can no longer converse with that person or be with one who had meant so much to us. In verse 27, David concludes his lament by echoing the beginning phrase, "Israel's mighty have fallen. Their weapons of war have perished in battle, never to be used again." Now, while David might have referred to all of Israel's warriors here who had died in battle, he probably had Saul and Jonathan in mind. Their fighting ability had brought relative peace and prosperity to Israel, and Israel had rallied around their leadership, following them into a new era of prosperity, power, and hope. Their leaders were now dead. Who would lead Israel now? All right. Let's discuss a couple of things. First, in what ways might David have been bitter towards Saul?
Well, the fact that Saul treated him so poorly. Okay. And David desperately wanted the affection of Saul.
David knew he was going to be king also, and he could have said, well, you know,
off with your head.
These guys were the ones standing in my way, and now they're gone. Okay. How do you think David, as God's anointed, honored Saul in this situation?
Well, in a couple of ways. I mean, the man that showed up and said, "I did it," I mean, he instantly, that was God's anointing. That wasn't your place, and he paid for that. But to carry that on, the poem, the songs that were written there, those were, I mean, those weren't just eulogies. Those were to a nation to remember for to this day. So, I mean, I'm not sure where else a person could have their name listed in song or after their demise and have it have this kind of consequence.
Okay. I think it's interesting here that David, he refused to take advantage of this situation. He gave himself and Israel time to grieve. Like David, we need to be sensitive to our own grief and the grief of people around us. When others suffer loss, that isn't the time for us to push our own ideas or agendas. We need to respond with understanding and compassion and share others' grief and seek to offer support and comfort. In times of grief, what kind of direction do you need most from God, and how do you seek that direction?
Through prayer.
Okay. What kind of direction do you need during a time of grief?
You need His assurance.
Okay.
You need the assurance of His presence, that He's with you. And He does that. If you know Him, He does that. And knowing that He's going, that He has your future. So no matter why you're grieving, if you trust in the Lord, you know you're going to come out all right on the other side of this. But the sense of his presence with you is the most important thing.
Okay. And back to address what Fred started talking about, how do you seek that direction? Prayer, certainly. Can you think of any other ways? How to seek God's direction in times of grief.
He tells us to ask all the time. He tells us to come to him like little children. So, what would a child do in a situation like that? He would run to God. He would run to him and say, help me, show me.
His phone number in Jeremiah, calling me.
Yeah.
His phone number is in Jeremiah?
Yeah.
Sure is.
Oh boy, I didn't know that.
You might have, there might be trusted Christian friends, pastors, others who might be able to offer some counsel or guidance during a time like that. I also think there's great comfort in not forsaking the assembling of ourselves when we're grieving, making sure that you remain united with the believing family and community, and there is great comfort in worship and being together and around the love and care of other spirit-filled believers.
Very important.
Okay.
Yep.
I don't know. I'm trying to gauge my time here. I'm going to let that go. All right. The deaths of Saul and Jonathan brought not only grief, but uncertainty to David. Undoubtedly, he wondered what he should do next. So in this time of personal and national grief, he especially needed God's guidance, and he soon turned to God for direction. It's as if, to me, the nation, David and the nation said collectively, now what, Lord? Okay. That brings us to 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1. There you're on, Fred.
Oh, my heavens. Give me a second here.
Okay.
All right. It happened after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said to him, go up, David. Said, where shall I go? And he said, to Hebron. Or Hebron?
Hebron. Yeah, that's fine.
Okay.
So you can locate, let's make sure we've got Hebron located on the map there. We should let Mary tell us where to look.
Right next to the D in Judah.
And there you go. Excellent. All right.
Very good. I like that.
And notice its proximity to Ziklag. Interesting. Just as a point of interest there. All right. So Israel's defeat not only brought the deaths of Saul and his sons, but the decimation of Israel's army and the demoralization of the people. Israel still controlled many fortified cities, but Philistia reigned now as the dominant power west of the Jordan River. Surprisingly, the Philistine army didn't follow up this convincing victory with further military campaigns. Maybe they believed they had broken the back of Israel's power and were content to bide their time before they did anything else. Or possibly they planned to control Israel through David, whom they assumed was still loyal to them. Although David is soon going to reveal his true loyalties. After mourning the loss of Saul and Jonathan, the scripture says, in the course of time, or afterwards, or after this. So some time went by, but in the course of time, David inquired of the Lord. If he was to be God's anointed king, he knew he had to depend on God's guidance. The Amalekites had destroyed his city of Ziklag, so he needed to relocate his home base. Was this the time to go up to one of the towns of Judah? David, I think, phrased this question to get a yes or no answer, suggesting again, as he had through Samuel, to consult God by casting lots. It's possible that he did it a different way, maybe through Prophet Gad, who was with him at this time, but I think he used the sacred lots. So depending on how God made the lots fall, the answer would be yes or no. And if someone in that time was seeking God's guidance about alternatives, lots would be used to eliminate or keep each one. God seems to have honored this practice and given guidance to his people at that time through this means. As you know now, Jesus has promised us the Holy Spirit for we who believe in him. The Holy Spirit guides us into all truth and strengthens us to do God's will. He typically leads us through the Word of God, that he inspired through our experiences of prayer, through providential circumstances, and through fellow believers. We, like David, need to seek God's guidance in faith and to follow his leadership. If we're unwilling to follow his leadership, then seeking his guidance is largely an exercise in futility. That's my opinion on that matter. If you're seeking God's guidance, 90% of the battle is your willingness to follow it when you get it. Because it's like James said, don't let the double-minded man think he's going to receive anything from the Lord. If you're asking for wisdom, you need to ask in faith and not doubt. So,
that's a good point.
So the large part of that battle is being sure that you're committed to do God's will when he reveals it to you and follow that leadership. So God chose the perfect location for David. He instructed him to go up to Hebron. Hebron was a large city. It was about 19 miles south of Jerusalem and 18 miles west of the Dead Sea. Hebron was 3,000 feet above sea level and was the highest town in Palestine. An abundant water supply and rich soil made it the ideal location for a settlement. Hebron has a rich history. The patriarchs had a special association with Hebron, and originally the city was called Kiriath Arba, Genesis 35:27. Abraham moved to Hebron after he separated from Lot, and in the area of Hebron, Abraham purchased a field and a cave to bury Sarah. Later, Abraham, Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob, and Leah were all buried there. David would reign in Hebron for 7 years as king of Judah before becoming king over all Israel and making Jerusalem his capital. And then later, Absalom, his son, would initiate a rebellion against his father from the city of Hebron. So the city figured prominently in Israel's history. Interestingly, the city was also a Levitical city, so thus it was a city of refuge, which is interesting as well. No, we're not going there. All right. So Hebron was a large city and could easily absorb and support David's band of 600 men and their families. It was also a Calebite city. You remember David had married the widow of a Calebite, that would be Abigail, that linked him to the area and possibly gave him a claim to some land there. Also, as I mentioned, Hebron was set aside for Levites, so Abiathar, the priest who traveled with David, would have also had some claim on the city. We're told that he was to go up to Hebron. Now, some students think that this is, the words go up referred to a military offensive and objective, as if the inhabitants of Hebron opposed David's move, just as Nabal had refused to recognize him. They think that the Calebites of Hebron might have done the same, and they also may not have welcomed the intrusion of so many people needing food and housing. But as others point out, Hebron simply lay at a higher elevation than Ziklag, so the phrase may simply indicate that David would need to go up to move there, and I think that's a more likely explanation in this situation. Unlike David, we sometimes listen only to our own decisions as we make important decisions in life. David wisely sought God's direction. We don't see with God's clarity, nor do we automatically know how God plans to work in our lives. We need God's direction as much as David did. Okay, let's talk about this a bit. What's the difference between seeking God's direction and just presuming that a particular direction is God's will?
Because I can get in the way awful quick. It's not coming from God. It's not coming from me.
And we're always wrong.
I know what I'm capable of.
But it seems so clear.
Okay.
I'm going to share a little what we're going to call a case study with you, and then you respond. All right. Matilda and Jose are seeking God's will about a possible new job in another city. They want to be certain that they're following God's guidance rather than asking God's blessing on their plans. How can they seek God's direction?
Well, through prayer.
Okay. All right.
How would
you pray Yeah, let's start with that. How would you pray, and then how would you watch for God's answer?
Well, I feel when I pray for anything, I don't pray for myself. I always pray for God's will.
Okay.
I say, this is at hand, if it is your will. And I believe God talks to us all the time in our minds.
So you're Matilda and Jose here, and you looking at a new job in another city. So how are you going to pray?
Well, I would say, Lord, I'm contemplating a move that might better my life. If this is your will for me to have this move and make this job, give me a message.
All right. Now we're back. Now we're up to your question.
Make it plain. So how will I know?
How will you know?
How will I know what comes from God or what's my own inclination?
What resources do we have? How does God, the Holy Spirit, speak to us in these
circumstances? I have an answer for that.
Yeah?
In my experiences in the world, I've always been watched over. Things have happened to me. I'm not going to go into my life story. They just happen. But they're presented, and it's up to me to make the decision. But I know it's always God's will. I mean, I was in a business I absolutely hated. And I said, oh my God, am I going to be stuck in this the rest of my life? I was in my 50s. I wasn't happy with it. And I wanted something else.
Okay.
Well, guess what? I got a fax sent to me about somebody from another business wanted us to do something. And you know what? I was in that business. 90 days later, I was in the same business, and I released myself from the obligation of the first business.
Sorry, so you've got a couple, you've got a couple of green lights going here. One, you've prayed, and now you've had some outward confirmation. I'm looking for one more and really important green light to affirm what Fred's doing here. What might it be? What other avenue do we seek when we're looking for God's will?
There's safety in a multitude of counselors.
All right, that too. Counselors could enter in. Counselors could enter into the picture. It's the most obvious one. When you want to know God's will, where do you go?
Ask your wife.
Excuse me for laughing.
Touche.
The word.
Of course. So if you've got all these lights turning green. I would say you wouldn't just want to pray one time about the matter. I would say that while you're in the process of seeking God's will, that this should be a continual, ongoing prayer concern. It should be something that you're continually laying before the Lord as you walk through this process.
Well, I don't think there's any mistakes in life. I think that you accept things around you as you meander through this world, there's things offered to you. But if you're a spiritual Christian person, you don't take those things. They're always there. But so is the way of not taking them. So it's always your decision.
Well, you do have a decision to make, but you have to be careful. You want to be sure your decisions are scripturally sound so that you're not just leaving yourself open to impressions.
In the case of Matilda and Jose, it's like one city or another city. How are they going to find anything scripturally sound through that? That's a struggle. That's where I think you have to go with what Fred is saying and understand that God is going to give you peace about one and not another, or he's going to open a door here and close a door
that's
here.
Peace. That's the word I was looking for.
His peace may indeed be an umpire.
He's opened doors for me all my life.
Mm-hmm. Now, what
do you... Go ahead. You do want to saturate your decision in the scripture, though.
Exactly. That's what I was going to say, is because once upon a time I made, and it was only not that many years ago, 6-7 years ago, or a little more than that, and I had some decisions to make, and everything seemed to be falling into place. It seemed to be perfect. And lo and behold, I came across the scripture that described the situation exactly.
Perfect.
So, that's what I thought.
Okay.
But I'm telling you that the enemy knows the scripture.
I'll tell you something else.
It was the wrong decision, is what I'm saying. It was the wrong decision, and God rescued me from it before anything happened. But it was the wrong decision because I thought, well, he gave me this scripture. It was not God who gave me that scripture.
Okay, without knowing more, I can't really say anything about that.
I won't go into it anymore. more, but I just, what you said, it needs to come, it needs to be saturated with the scripture. It needs to come from many places. If it's a big decision, if it's moving from one town to another, I don't know.
Sometimes you may be doing it just in the course of your study. That isn't related specifically to what you're wrestling with. God may speak to you. He may speak to you through a sermon. He may speak to you. Other Christians have said things that spoke to me, and they had no clue that it was addressing a need or an issue in my life.
Just make sure it comes from several places for confirmation, rather than just find a scripture that fits it and run.
You do have to watch, though, because sometimes, we talked about this a few weeks ago, if God's got a call on your life, there may be other believers or family who are not at first going to be supportive of that. They may be thinking of their own selfish feelings and not looking at, you know, you remember the situation with Peter and Jesus. Far be from it, Lord. You can't go there in Jerusalem and die.
Peter said.
But Peter had the best of intentions. But he wasn't seeing things from God's point of view.
No, he was seeing it from his point of view.
This is why we have to be immersed. Our decisions have to be immersed and bathed in prayer, in the scripture.
We do have a will. We have a dog in the fight, and we don't realize we do. Mm-hmm. We do have more of a desire for one or another, and we just have to be careful that we aren't following that desire.
I was impressed. I didn't know I was going to have a chance to mention this. In my own study, I'm in the book of Acts right now. I'm in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council. And there's a verse that captured my attention that's relevant to what we're talking about here. After the council had made its decision, and there was a lot at stake here, the essence of the gospel was at stake, that people have to become Jews before they became Christians. So when they had concluded everything and they were ready to send the letter back out to the church at Antioch and beyond, James addressed the letter and he began this way. It said, to my brothers, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Wow, that just gripped me. And I was meditating on that on the way over here, that in my opinion, part of that means that the Holy Spirit has allowed us to partner with Him in making decisions. And so, as they went through this process of discerning God's will, the Holy Spirit was there with them as a partner every step of the way. And how did they do it? Well, they all got together, okay? They listened carefully and attentively to the relevant people who were addressing the issue. They looked at the issue from both sides. If you please, they looked at the pros and cons. They looked at everything. They searched the scripture. They asked the Holy Spirit's mind, what does the scripture say about this? They discussed it until they came to a consensus that seemed good both to them and to the Holy Spirit. And peace reigned. And once they had discerned the Lord's mind, in accord with Him and through the means He had appointed, different apostles gave testimony. They looked at history, experience, what the Lord had already been doing. And when they brought all this together, the will of God became clear to them. And so they could say, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. So it was really interesting. I didn't tie that into this,
case that I just raised for myself, what was lacking was peace. God never gave me peace through all the time that this was, and so I wasn't making any final decision because I didn't have that peace. I had everything else that sounded like it was a go, even a scripture that described the situation.
So,
but you can make the scriptures decide anything.
I want to highlight the fact that I think that as you make these decisions, you need to stay in prayer all the way through, because it may be a process, because as circumstances unfold and new things come before your eyes, you need to look at those through the lens of prayer also and see if or how or when that might or might not fit in. So we're going to come to a place, we'll come back to this here in a minute in this last segment, because we're going to talk about one additional important factor as to how God directs. So verses 2 through 7.
So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And David brought up his men who were with him, and each with his household, and they lived in the cities of Israel. Then the men of Judah came, and there anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, that it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who had buried Saul. And David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, and said to them, "May you be blessed of the Lord, because you have shown this kindness to Saul, your Lord, and have buried him. And now, may the Lord show loving kindness and truth to you, and I will also show you kindness to you, as you have done this thing. Now therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant. For Saul, your Lord, is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them."
Okay. So in verse 2, David immediately follows God's direction, and he and his men and their families go up to Hebron. Jezreel and Carmel refer to two cities in Judah. David's wives, like David, came from the tribe of Judah, and David didn't plan to invade, but to return home to his tribe. In verse 3, David and his 600 men and all their households may well have numbered over some 2,000 people, maybe more. Such a large number might have overwhelmed the city, even with one with natural resources like Hebron. But they didn't move all of them into the city itself, but were told they settled in Hebron and its towns. So they spread themselves out among several villages and avoided placing too heavy a burden on one community. In verse 4, after David settles in Hebron, the men of Judah come to him and they anoint him as king over the house of Judah. God, as you recall, had already anointed David as king in 1 Samuel 16. The men of Judah recognized and affirmed God's choice. So they take a significant step in separating themselves from the rest of Israel and staking their future on David, who was God's anointed. The other Israelites probably viewed Judah's action as rebellion against Saul's lineage, because warfare soon erupted between Judah and the northern tribes of Israel, who chose to crown Ishbosheth, the son of King Saul. Since Samuel had anointed David as Israel's next king, God had been working in David's life and in the events and people of Israel's history to bring David to the throne. David's response was always faith and patience as he followed God's direction. He never ran ahead of God or tried to seize the kingship. And his faithful and patient obedience provides us with an excellent example to follow. Now, following his anointing as the king of Judah, David heard about the bravery of the men of Jabesh-Gilead that occurred in chapter 31 of 1 Samuel, verse 11 to 13. Earlier, Saul, you remember, had saved the men of Jabesh from the Ammonites. And after Israel's defeat, they risked their lives to return the bodies of Saul and his sons to Israel for burial. And they took a risk of possible vengeance from the Philistines. So David sends messengers to them, and asks God to bless the citizens of that city in verse 5 for the kindness they had shown to Saul and his sons. The word kindness indicates a steadfast love or loyalty that binds people together. And this steadfast love united David and Jonathan. Later, David showed kindness to those related to his enemies. And of course, our Lord showed perfect love and kindness when he died for us, and we too need to reflect that courageous and sacrificial love and kindness to others in his name. In verse 6, David prays that God would show the men of Jabesh-Gilead the same kindness and faithfulness they had shown Saul, and he pledged his own kindness to them. And significantly here, he invokes the blessings of God before he promises his own favor, realizing that God's blessings had far more greater power and value than his own. We don't necessarily have the power to bless others, but God does. And in time, our blessings fade, but God's blessings remain always. So David prayed that the people of Jabesh would always enjoy God's kindness. Now, he didn't offer them a reward or money or property for what they did, but he offered his friendship. Jabesh-Gilead was an important Israelite city east of the Jordan River, and Saul's son, Ishbosheth, would reign from Mahanaim, which was not far from Jabesh. David's words emphasize his respect for Saul and helped the men of Jabesh see David as a potential friend rather than as an enemy. So he reminds them in verse 7, as we finish this up, that of what they already knew, that Saul was dead, and he adds that the house of Judah had anointed him king, so he invites them to join him as well. Now, you could understand this in a couple of different ways. Some people see this as David trying to be shrewd politically. You know, by complimenting them and offering them friendship, he he's beginning to put together a coalition who would help him become king. And while there might be some truth to that, I think it's more likely that David is continuing to show respect for Saul and for his own people, Israel.
I'm not sure money would have been the appropriate...
No. David had no desire to insult the memory of Saul or to alienate or fight against his own people. And like God's kindness, David's kindness is inclusive rather than exclusive. So here David continues to wait on God one step at a time. After years of waiting to become king, he continues to wait. He trusts God to establish him in his own good time. And until that time arrived, David's going to continue to obey and to be faithful to Saul's memory and to Israel. Why does God lead us one step at a time rather than give us advance information? This is the other thing I wanted to highlight.
Too much at once might overwhelm us.
Okay.
I'll shortcut something if I know what the outcome is. I won't listen to all the instructions. I mean, that's just me personally.
And the thing here that's running through my mind and why I highlighted the fact of praying through a situation as God guides you a step at a time is that as things unfold, God may be directing and slowly orchestrating the unfolding of things so that at the right time you see and recognize those things to give direction to your searching. And it enormously benefits us to follow him in this way, a step at a time, instead of rushing ahead of him and making crazy decisions that we would tend to make on our own. He gives us the grace to wait on him and to follow him along as he leads us and starts directing people and events and things. And if you stay true to the course, things will open up before you as you walk in the Spirit and follow along that way. One more thing. How did David's decision to move to Hebron affect his family and followers? Do you think it affected them at all?
Well, he took his men with him, so you know it affected at least the...
His decisions affected everything in their lives, did they not?
Right.
How does it affect our families, whether or not we follow God's direction?
From an author, the Christian life, and like a mobile. You know what a mobile is? Hanging from the ceiling, okay. Assuming the man of the family is at the top of it. All you have to do is ping one point and it affects all the others. You know, so the movement of that head of the family. What is it?
I drew a little picture of just what you're talking about.
Affects everybody. It just affects everybody.
Each decision branches out and affects all the subsequent decisions. That's right. Consequences, choices. And if we do not walk humbly and most circumspectly before the Lord, it is easy to... And fortunately for us, I made a note to myself here that although one choice can change our direction, thankfully, since God is overall, he can direct or redirect an errant path. And it's a good thing for grace,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
So but overall, if we're walking daily in the Spirit, it will save us a lot of grief down the road and aggravation.
If we miss it, he will rescue us. Thank God
for that.
And part of our problem is we're in such a hurry. Do you notice that? I mean, I'm in a hurry for an answer.
It's the world we live in. Instant everything has to be instant everything.
Well, right.
Why it's so important to follow step at a time.
And even such good things. Oh, my word. So many people are not knowing the Lord, and we really need to get to all those people. Let's hurry and do this. And God doesn't operate in a hurry.
We are learning to wait upon God, learning patience, if you will, is not an easy task for the disciple. But it is one that is well rewarded. And I think, of course, you think of the example of Abraham, who was known and well rewarded for his patience, waited 25 years. God promised him something, and instead of growing weak in his faith after all that time, he let it make him stronger. Because he knew that what God had promised, he was fully able to perform. So he learned patience and trust through his waiting.
It was a huge, huge situation. He was an old man when this started.
Yeah, and 75. He's 75, and Isaac was born to lose 100.
So. When I think of the years that he had Moses in the desert, the years that he had Paul in the wilderness or in the desert or wherever he was before he, you know, talked to the men of Jerusalem. Just time passes, and what's day after day in those situations? And they're wondering, well, what? What? Here I am.
I have often found great comfort in what you're talking about, because we live in a culture where there's enormous pressure on people to be successful when they're young. You know, and you accomplish all the best things in your life when you're young. Well, not necessarily. God's plan and timetable may not be ours. My best, most fruitful years may be ahead of me. They don't have spiritually. They don't have to be behind me. You know, whatever successes or things I may have enjoyed.
For all of us.
In the, yeah.
For all of us. And if we did some studies and knew, if I knew, you probably do because you remember everything you read, which I don't. But... you know, the authors and the great men of God who didn't come into their own until they were in their 70s or 80s, you know.
Exactly. It gives me hope that God can still use me.
Right.
And that I'm not going to be on the shelf. So that's...
all of us.
Youth is overrated.
In some senses, maybe so. Yeah. All right. They each have their place and blessing in the scheme of things, don't they? There's a place for all different stages of life, and to everything a reason and a time, to every purpose. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for our time together today. Thank you for the life of David, which speaks so wonderfully to us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the fact that you guide us, the fact that we can rely on you to guide us, the fact that we have so many great and precious promises, that we are not left alone in this confusing maze that we call this world to make our own way. But we have a strong compass. We have our Savior and His living presence and His living Word and His people to help us along this path and to guide our way. May each of us today and always be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. May we learn to hear His voice, to follow Him patiently step by step, and to embrace, not just to seek, but to really embrace your will in everything, knowing how great your love for us is, and knowing that your direction, no matter how unusual or difficult it may seem, is always the best path for us. Give us the grace to follow you. And for this and so very much more, we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.